I'm so glad you are here today, and I feel a little out of place since Pastor is here this morning, but I'm very, very thankful, very, very grateful for the opportunity to open up the Word of God with you here this morning. And I'd like you to do that very thing and take your Bible and turn to the first epistle of John, chapter 2. 1 John, chapter number 2. I'd like to read the very first two verses of this particular chapter, and we will do our best to understand what John is trying to communicate to us in these two verses. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." This morning, my message is entitled, "I Rest My Case." We have a word of prayer this morning and ask God's great blessing on His Word. Heavenly Father, we know that the Word of God is powerful and that it goes forth in great power. We know that it does not return back empty. We pray that the Word of God would do its work this morning. Father, that it would bring encouragement and comfort, for I believe that's exactly what John was communicating. May it bring that comfort. Father, may it also bring some challenge. I think that's in this passage as well, to those of us who have become comfortable with some sin in our lives as well. And Lord, I pray also for those who, though this passage is written to Christians, those who are not yet believers in Jesus Christ, who may be here this morning, I pray that you would make the Lord Jesus so wonderful and so beautiful and appealing that any folk who may be that way may turn from their sin and run to this wonderful Redeemer and Savior. We ask your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps America's greatest theologian was Jonathan Edwards, living in the 1700s, the 18th century, and it was in July the 8th of 1741, he was a guest preacher at a church in Enfield, Connecticut, in which he preached his now famous sermon, which most everyone has at least heard the title of, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Now, his target audience that morning were those who knew nothing of forgiveness of sin. His target audience were those unconverted to Christ, those who were apart from God. And his whole message, his whole thrust and theme was this: flee from the wrath to come and run to your God, run to the Savior Jesus Christ. And in that message, he made one statement that perhaps you have heard before. But in that message, he made this statement: sin is the ruin and misery of the soul. And truly, no good can ever come of sin. You will never find that any good ever comes from sin. For many people in our world today, and perhaps for someone even here this morning, sin is and will be one day the eternal ruin of your soul, culminating in the eternal judgment of God on sin in the lake of fire. And if there is one here this morning and you know nothing of God's forgiveness of your sin, my message to you and my heart to you is this, the same as what Jonathan Edwards said: flee from the wrath to come. There is still time. God is still offering mercy to you. But if you do not deal with your sin, if you do not get your sin taken care of, it will be the ruin of you. You will face the penalty of sin. Oh, but it can be eradicated. The power of sin can be broken. You can escape hell and you can get God. And that can be done today. But you know, I'm looking at the majority of folks in here. You have been delivered from the ruin of sin. Sin has no penalty for you. Sin has no power on you. The power of sin has been broken. But the presence of sin still remains, doesn't it? And we may not know, and praise God, we may not know the ruin of sin. But we know the misery of sin, don't we? Where we have disappointed God once again, we have disobeyed God once again. Far more often than we care to think about. Far more often than we care to even admit, we embrace sin. We like it. We pursue it. We choose it. And it's not that we want to remain slaves to sin. Far from it. When we do sin, the true Christian grieves over that. And he wants to restore fellowship with God yet again. And it grieves him, and he hates it. We don't want to act like we're children of the darkness. But we do. As much as I hate to admit it, as much as you hate to admit it, even though I've been freed from the bondage and power of sin, sin is still a huge problem in my life. And it will continue to be a problem in my life until I step in glory one day, in which finally and endlessly and forevermore I will be delivered from the presence of sin. Glory, hallelujah. No more misery of sin. But until then, today, sin will rob me of my closeness with my God. Tomorrow, sin will rob you of your fellowship with your great God. And one of the most basic questions and daily questions we come up against is this. How does a Christian deal with sin? How does a Christian deal with broken fellowship with God? Basic question. Vital question. And I believe in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, John gives us the answer. And if I could put it in one statement, it is this. When a Christian sins against God, he has a friend before God. And I say capital F, friend. When a Christian sins against God, he has a friend before God. In 1 John 2, 1 and 2, John gives us plan A about sin in your life. And he also gives us plan B. Now, understand that plan A is the preferred method. Plan A is actually what you want to do with sin. And I'll give you a little teaser. It's this. Don't sin. That's plan A. But he knows that we are going to fail plan A. He knows he is going to fail plan A repeatedly. So he gives us plan B for when we do sin. Not an excuse by any means. Plan A is preferred. Oh, but plan B is precious. When a Christian sins against God, he has a friend before God. I'd like to give you two thoughts this morning. First is my attitude towards sin. And then we will look at my answer to sin. But my attitude towards sin, number one. If you look at it in verse number one, the first part of verse one, we have my attitude towards sin. The Christian's attitude. This is what our attitude should be about sin in our life. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. My little children. Now, John is, most people believe, nearing 100 years of age, certainly in his 90s at this point. So his fatherly heart is coming out when he says, my little children. His pastoral heart is coming out in this passage, verses 1 and 2, as he speaks about my little children. Because in this passage, he gives plan A and plan B here because I believe he is dealing with Christians, he's dealing with us with two normal and consistent attitudes and responses that we normally have to sin. One of them is this, he knows that many of us just beat ourselves up when we disobey God. When we just beat ourselves up, we are in the depths of despair, we feel like we can never get victory, and we just beat ourselves down and down and down. And he has those of us in mind who do that. And there's going to be great comfort for you this morning. However, he knows there's another group of Christians who have a different attitude towards sin. And that's the idea that they've made peace with sin. Sin's not so bad anymore. Instead of beating themselves up, they don't even give much thought to it. And he has some words for that crowd as well. As one person would say, certainly he wants to comfort the afflicted, but he wants to afflict the comforted as well. So no matter where you are, this message is going to fit for you. My little children, his fatherly and pastoral heart comes out. Well, what does he say? These things write I unto you. Oh my goodness, what in the world does that mean? These things, we are told in homiletics and in preaching, don't ever use the word thing, because nobody knows what that means. Don't use things. Well, this is an inspired word, so we're going to find out, what do things mean? Well, I believe that the things that he is writing about is actually, he's referring back to the wonderful news of the three previous verses. 1 John 1:8, 1:9, and 1:10. So let's look at them. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, I have no sin in my life, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John's saying there, a Christian is someone who is painfully aware that he has sin. A Christian knows he has sin. In fact, if you don't acknowledge the fact that you don't have sin, then there's no way that you can even be a Christian. That's John's point. We'll skip to verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him, that is God, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. Have you ever read the Bible and God just nails us to the wall that man has sin? So he says, if we say that we do not commit sin, we're making God a liar. So a Christian in verse 8 says, I am aware that I have sin. In verse 10, a Christian agrees with God that he has sin and that he struggles with sin and that sin has been in his life. So what does a Christian do with sin? Verse number 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in verse number 9, a Christian acknowledges to God that he needs cleansing. He realizes he has sin. He agrees with God that he has sin. And he comes to God when he does sin and he says, oh, my heavenly Father, I have sinned. I confess it. Would you cleanse me and forgive me? And what does the Bible say? God is faithful. And he is just to do two things, to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The idea of forgiving our sin means that he literally, he sends away the sin. Those of you, the Old Testament scholars, you remember the scapegoat that sent out into the wilderness? Literally, the sin has been confessed, and as the old Israelites would do, they would take one of the goats and they'd send them out in the wilderness, far away from the camp. God is forgiving us of our sin when we confess it to him. And then he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He wipes it clean. He removes the stain of guilt for the soul. What a wonderful verse. What a wonderful promise. I know I have sin, but I can get cleansing and I can get forgiveness from God. And what we learn from 1 John 1:8 through 10 is that sin is natural. Sin is unavoidable. But sin is forgivable. And sin is cleansable. I'm not sure if that's a word, but it fits. Sin can be taken care of. And when you read 1 John 1:9, we learn this wonderful truth that God has promised forgiveness in advance when I confess my sin. Do you realize this promise is good for me tomorrow? This promise is good for you later on today. Sins you haven't even committed yet. You have God's promise that when you confess as a Christian, He will forgive your sin. I have the promise of forgiveness of sin for tomorrow's sin. Now, some of us, and I know it wouldn't be you, some of us might say, well then, let's sin. Let's live it up in sin. Sin is pleasurable. Let's embrace the fun of sinful living. Let's go for the buzz. Let's go for the excitement. Let's go for the danger. Let's go for the forbidden pleasure. I mean, after all, the greater my sin, the greater the forgiveness, the greater glory to God. And you know this as well as I do. That is the attitude of many professing Christians. No sin is beyond the blood of Christ. Glory, hallelujah! I can sin and still win. Well, let's come back to our passage. My little children, these things, 1 John 1, 8, 9, and 10. These things write I unto you, that you don't sin. That you sin not. Here's the idea. A Christian, a genuine Christian, will not take advantage of the forgiveness of God. In fact, a Christian will hate his sin. A Christian will grieve over his sin. A Christian will not use this promise of forgiveness as an excuse or as a license to live however he wants. I write these things unto you, that you sin not. Can you remember back many years before you got a driver's license? Some of you are still in that point. Most of us have passed that point. You remember that before you got your driver's license, it was illegal for you to get behind the wheel of a car and drive. Now, truth be told, some of you probably did anyway at times. I don't know. But it was illegal for you to get behind the wheel of a car and drive without the license. Oh! But once you got that little piece of paper with that picture of yourself on it that says driver's license, now you have the freedom to drive wherever you want, whenever you want. You have a freedom. It is no longer illegal. It is perfectly legal for you to do it. And John's point is this: you better not use the forgiveness of God as a license to drive your life however you want to. Now that I have the freedom, now that I have the license, now that I have God's forgiveness and the promise for stuff I haven't even done yet, I can live however I want, drive whatever I want, go anywhere I want, so that I can live how I want to. Because I have a driver's license that is stamped already forgiven. My friends, if you ever entertain that thought, you have forgotten what it cost to get that forgiveness. And that was the shed blood of Jesus Christ. One of the songs we have sung here recently, and I love this song, I'd like to sing it more as a congregation, is a song that Pastor Haberger wrote the music to, My Jesus Fair. You perhaps remember it, having sung it. The author of the words is a pastor in Ohio, Chris Anderson. And I was listening to him preaching on this passage, and he used an illustration that I want to share with you. He said this: think about your sin for a moment. Think about your sin like a Doberman that ripped into the flesh of Jesus on the cross. Because that is exactly what our sin did to Jesus. How dare we take that Doberman and make it our lap pet? Stroking it, loving it, feeding it. It is what attacked my Jesus on the cross. How dare we say we can do whatever we want because we have forgiveness? You've forgotten what it cost to get that forgiveness. You can never make peace with sin. You can never get comfortable with sin. You've got to fight it. You've got to hate it. You've got to struggle with it. You've got to avoid it. You've got to fight it. And when you fall to it, you've got to grieve over it and confess it to God and seek His cleansing yet again. My friends, do you hate your sin? It's easy to hate someone else's sin. Do you hate your sin? Do you see your sin as a travesty? Do you see your selfishness and your unforgiveness and your hatred as what pinned Jesus to the cross and would not let Him go? Sometimes I have heard people say it was love that kept Jesus on the cross. And there's no doubt at all that that God so loved the world is why He gave His Son. And all the love of God, as the blood dripped from the cross, it formed a pool of love at the cross. There's no doubt there was love at the cross. But the Bible says in Colossians 2:14 that it was the handwriting of ordinances against us that was nailed to the cross. It was my sin and your sin that pinned Jesus to the cross. Never make peace with sin. Oh, but you will sin, won't you? Once again, the misery of sin. I will sin. I will choose it. John says, do not despair. There is a remedy. There is a cure. There is a friend. His name is Jesus. My attitude to sin. Plan A, don't do it. That's the preferred method. You save yourself a lot of heartache and discipline. Oh, but plan B, my answer to sin. When I do sin against the love of God. Well, let's look at it. Middle of verse 1, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if any man sin, it's as though John places his arm around us and he says, you know what? God knows that you're going to sin. God knows your flesh is weak. God understands. John puts his arm around you and says, because he knows that, he has done something about it. He has assigned you an advocate, a helper, a friend. Jesus is the answer to my sin. He was the answer to my sin before the cross, before salvation. He is still the answer to my sin after the cross. I'd like to give you two thoughts about Jesus being my answer. Number one, Jesus is my advocate. You see it there in verse number one, don't you? And if any man sin, we have an advocate. I like the word we. John says, the great apostle John. Guess what? I need this advocate as badly as you do. We have a friend. We have a helper. We have a supporter that comes alongside. Literally, this is the word paraclete, the one, the comforter, the one who is called alongside. We have a helper. We have a supporter. We have a friend. This great apostle needs this friend as much as I do. Well, what's an advocate? I've given you some synonyms for it. Helper, friend, supporter, comforter. What is an advocate? Well, think about a court setting, if you will. That when you sin, something like this happens. You have sinned against God. And in the courtroom of God's throne, if you will, the throne room, there are four individuals. One individual is the accused. Guess who that is? That is you and that is me. We are the ones who are guilty of a crime against God, even after salvation. We are guilty of breaking the law of God. Hey, have you ever broken the law of God? Yeah, how about every time you've sinned? Every evil thought, every evil action, every evil word, every bad thing that you do, and selfish thing that you do, every sinful thing you do, you are guilty and I am guilty of breaking the law of God. Every time we sin. When you sin, you are guilty. There's the accused. There's another person in the room. It's the judge. By the way, it's also the jury. The judge is none other than God the Father. It is God Himself. He is the author of the law that you broke. He knows it inside and out. There's another individual in the room, if you will. The prosecuting attorney. Sometimes known as the accuser of the brethren. His name is Satan. And as it were, he is appealing to the justice of God. You cannot allow this person, this one who calls himself a Christian, to go without judgment, to go without condemnation, God. He has offended your justice. He has sinned against your holiness. He is crying, hypocrite, sinner, failure, worthy of condemnation. The judge looks at the accused, you, and he says, young man, do you have a defense attorney? Do you have a lawyer on your side? You look at him and you say, no, sir. I have no one to represent me. I am guilty. I can't even represent myself. I am guilty and I have no defense. And the judge says, very well then, you shall have a court-appointed lawyer to plead your case. And then we're introduced to the fourth person, the advocate. He steps up to you and sits down next to you, looks you in the eye, and he says this, don't worry about a thing. Leave everything to me. I've never lost a case. He looks up at the judge and he says, hello, Father. And it is then that you realize that your court-appointed, God-appointed advocate, God-appointed lawyer, in your defense is none other than Jesus Christ, the righteous. When it says we have an advocate with the Father, that means face to face with the judge. There is an intimate relationship, you realize, between the advocate and the judge. Your advocate is Jesus Christ the righteous. And when you are guilty of sin against God as a Christian and you come to God and you confess your sin, your advocate stands before the Father and pleads for your release. Pleads for your forgiveness yet again. And by the way, may I say in passing that He is the perfect advocate for you. Two reasons why. One is because He understands the frailties of flesh. He understands how weak flesh is. Hebrews 4:15, what a precious passage says, for we have not an high priest. Literally, we do have a high priest, which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows our infirmities because He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows the weakness of your flesh because He has been in flesh. He was in flesh on this earth. Jesus knows the power of temptation, friend. In fact, He knows a great deal more about the power of temptation than you and I do. We think temptation is strong, but we give into its power long before it reaches its full power. But Jesus resisted temptation to the point of the fullest extent, the fullest power of temptation, and He still didn't give in because He had no sin. And He comes in right beside you because He knows where you're coming from. He understands the frailties of flesh. He's also your perfect advocate because, as the Bible says here, He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is completely and totally righteous. If He were not completely and totally righteous, He Himself would need an advocate before the Holy God. But this man was without sin. Therefore, He is the perfect advocate for sinners. Jesus is my advocate. Can I close with this? Jesus is my argument. Not only is He coming alongside as my advocate, He is also my argument before God. Look at it, verse number 2. And He, literally, and He Himself, the advocate Himself, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You've seen courtroom dramas. You've read books about courtroom scenes. When you have the defense lawyer and he is making his case, even if the guy, the defense guy, is guilty and dead to rights, which we are when we sin against God, what does a good defense lawyer do? He argues in behalf of his client. He wants to get the jury and the judge on the side of his client. So when you confess your sin to God and your guilt before sin, what is your advocate, your defense attorney, what is he going to argue before God? Is he going to plead insanity on your behalf? Father, my client was insane when he chose. No, that's not going to fly. You knew what you were doing. Sin has no power over you anymore. Therefore, when you sin, you choose it. A conscious, rational choice to sin. He can't plead insanity. Is he going to plead good behavior? Well, that's out the window. You're dead to rights. You're guilty, and everyone in the court knows it. He can't plead good behavior. Is your advocate going to find some loophole in the law? Maybe there's something that I can find in this law, some precedent before. Maybe I can find some legal loophole. Is that what he's going to do? Well, the Bible says the law of the Lord is perfect. There's no loophole. What is he going to argue? What is he going to plead on your behalf? He pleads propitiation. I don't know about you. When I was younger, I used to get upset at words like that. And I'd think, good night. Why don't we have words that everybody understands? Well, my friends, this is a God-inspired word. Therefore, I believe it's an offense to Him if we dismiss it and try not to understand what it means. Propitiation. What in the world does that mean? You can put it this way. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for my sin. His sacrifice was my atonement, my way to be reconciled to God. He satisfied God's wrath on my sin, my past sin, my present sin, and the sins I have yet to commit. He is the atoning sacrifice for my sin. Do you realize what happened on the cross? Say, yes, I know exactly what happened. Christ died for my sins. That's right, He did. Let's think about that for a moment. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, God looked down through the ages and He saw your sin. He even saw the sin that you are guilty of before Him right that moment when you come to confess. He sees your sin and He brought it all the way through the past and He placed it on His sinless, righteous, spotless Son, the Lamb of God. And then in your behalf, God poured all of His wrath upon His Son. And it should have been you. And it should have been me. And on Calvary, Jesus drank in full. He drank it to the very dregs. The fullness of the cup of God's wrath toward me. Now please understand, Jesus did not deflect God's wrath. It's not as though He is this giant force field and, hey, everybody get behind me. I'm going to deflect. I'm this shield. I'm going to deflect God's wrath. Now please, no. He did not deflect it. He absorbed it. He exhausted God's wrath that God had towards your sin. He exhausted it all so much so that God Almighty has no more wrath left to give you. He can't find any more wrath for you. Jesus has absorbed it all on your behalf. Jesus took the brunt of God's wrath. And that shed blood makes it possible for me to come in confidence to God and say, will you please cleanse me yet again? Will you please give me forgiveness yet again? Now, there's consequences to sin. There's discipline that comes with sin. But there is no wrath. There can be no wrath. God can't find His wrath on you. Jesus drank it all. The end of the verse says, not only is He the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Do not forget, God does not want to condemn anyone. He never wanted to condemn you, Christian. He does not want to condemn those still outside of Christ and under His wrath and judgment. He doesn't want to condemn. That is why He sent Jesus to be the propitiation for sins. Please understand, folks, God's wrath will be satisfied. God's wrath will be propitiated. And it will either be you in the lake of fire or Jesus in your behalf on the cross. Can I close with this? I like to think of it this way. When you confess your sin, thinking somehow, will God even forgive me again for the repeated sin I've committed? It's as though your advocate steps up and says this, Father, my client is guilty of a crime against you. He has willfully and deliberately broken the law. He justly deserves sentencing to the full extent of the law. But I remind you that I fully satisfied and exhausted your wrath in behalf of my client. I now plead my blood for him. I rest my case. And dear Christian, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. What an astounding God. But if there's one here, you have not allowed Jesus to satisfy God's wrath. My dear friend, you do not know the terror that awaits those who don't let Jesus deal with sin. He has done it for you. Will you accept it? And Christian, do not despair. Do not beat yourself up. Don't make peace with sin. But do not despair. When you sin against God, you have a friend before God who not only comes alongside and is your advocate, but He's your argument as well. Heavenly Father, there is no God like You. No God like You. Dear Jesus, what You did for me, what You did truly for the sins of all the world, for all humanity, is unbelievable when we stop to think about it. We who used to be part of the rebellion against God can now be on God's family. We can now know God as Father and not as judge. What grace is this? Father, we're guilty of sin. We hate that. We don't want to sin. But we do. We choose it. Father, help us to never make peace with sin. And help us to never despair when we do sin. Because of our dear, sweet Savior, my Jesus, who is my advocate and my argument. Thank You for Your great love. In Jesus' name, amen.